Psalm 9:10 says this, "And for those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." And the thing I want to address this morning is the idea of trusting the Lord, because as you can see, according to the slide, is that for those who know the Lord, put their trust in the Lord. For those who know the Lord, put their trust in the Lord. I think of the hymn of "For those who trust and obey the Lord, I would have it no other way," is to trust and obey. But I think in today's culture, and specifically I want to address the church culture this morning, because as Inigo Montoya once said in the Princess Bride movie, yes, I worked in a quote, aren't you proud of me? He says, you keep using that word trust, you keep using that word, but I don't think you know what that means. It doesn't mean what you think it means. And obviously, quite emphatically, many of us claim to trust in the Lord, and it is common, even at the jail, it is very common for men to tell me that they trust in the Lord. But the question is do we really trust in the Lord? What are we to say about the Christian who refuses to surrender their sin and instead holds it close to their bodies as their precious? When Christians struggle with anxiety and depression, is that what trusting the Lord looks like? What about the Christian whose life falls apart because the ruler of their life has nothing to do with God, but has everything to do with their sin? Or the Christian whose life falls apart because the ruler upon which they have voted for did not make it into the office. So my concern for us this morning, church, is that as we have become more dependent upon our circumstances, we have become more dependent on our finances, we have more become dependent on the government and our circumstance than we have with God. And the remedy, my hope today, is Isaiah 45. In fact, four times in the passage it says, "Thus saith the Lord." So literally, where we all affirm that Scripture is God-breathed, it is the Word of God, we have the unique opportunity to literally hear from God Himself. And so this would be what my hope is a chiropractic session for our hearts this morning. Now, here's what I know. Some of us may need a small adjustment. Some of us need a large adjustment. But we all need an adjustment. Every one of us, in some way, shape, or form, is failing to trust God. Okay? So that is the thing we are going to be looking at today as we go into this passage. So if you're not already there, turn to Isaiah 45. And it might be of interest for you to know that the name Isaiah means Yahweh will save. But I want you to understand something. If the name says Yahweh will save, that is absolutely dependent upon who God is. Because if Yahweh is the one who saves, then He has to be the one to provide for salvation. But if He can't provide the way of salvation, then there is no salvation. And so the passage for this week and next week is Isaiah 45. This is the part one. This is the setup. What is to follow? We're going to look at the first eight verses today, and then next week we'll finish it up. And so what we're going to do is we're going to begin with point one on your outline. It's the context. It's the backdrop. It's everything that leads up to Isaiah 45. And there's a number of things that we could go to, and what I'm trying to do is just pull out key points. But what I want you to witness is from the very beginning, and we're going to look at the context of the failed trust, and we're going to begin with the nation of Israel himself. I want us to see something. So if we can pull up Exodus 19 for a minute, that should be your next slide. Did I put scripture reference there? Well, I know there's a reference. Some of these I put the actual verses up there. It's okay if it's not there. So under Isaiah, under Exodus 19, I want you to listen to this, because this is where God had just saved Israel from Egypt. He's brought them out. He's saved them with a great power. He's parted the Red Sea. He's brought upon the 10 plagues, and he brings the people out for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of creating them into a great nation. And it says in Exodus 19, starting in verse 4, it says, and this is God speaking, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen my power. You've seen my work. It is clear as day before you. There is nothing discreet about this. I couldn't make this any more obvious if I tried. I have made myself known. You have seen what I did and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Listen to that language. He rescues to bring the people to himself. That's love language, church. Love. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak." What does he desire? He desires them to be a holy nation, a precious people. But the call is obedience to this. The call is to follow his command. And then it says, beginning in verse 7, that Moses proclaims all this to the people, and the people say, "All that the Lord has proclaimed, we will do." Sounds so wonderful, but what you have to understand is that's a lie. Because what we are going to witness is not a people who want to follow God. These are a people who do not want to follow God. Yet God, in his grace and mercy and wisdom, continues to pursue his people. So it plays out this way. From this very point, we will follow. We will trust and obey. Exodus 32. We have the golden calf. What are they doing? Moses is gone. Where is he? He must have died. Something must have happened. He's delayed in coming back. You know what? Let's not trust God, and let's make ourselves another idol, and we can worship that God instead. God disciplines. God brings them back. Numbers 13. God sends and his promise to Abraham to give them a special land, a special possession that belongs, a land flowing of milk and honey. He says, "Go and examine the land that I will give to you." And so they send 12, one from each tribe. They send 12 to go into the land. And they see that it is a bountiful and beautiful land. But the problem is there are other nations, and they see these other nations as greater than themselves. They're giants. They will defeat us. They will crush us. There's no way we can survive. Two out of the 12 remained faithful and said, "But the Lord will provide." You know what the response was for that? The response was the people actually wanted to stone them because they were encouraging them to trust in the Lord. Result, because they refused to obey, because they refused to trust in the Lord, you have the 40 years of wandering in the desert. God brings about his discipline upon them. And so God brings in another generation, and now we jump forward to the book of Deuteronomy. I won't read to you the whole thing, but I want you to understand this. This is a renewal of the covenant. This is a renewal of the promise that God had made in Exodus 19. "If you will indeed obey me, if you will hear my voice and trust me, I will bless you." And he gives a list of blessings which covers just overall joy and happiness in their life, food, family. Everywhere they go, they would be blessed. There would be protection. There would be livestock. There would be land. In every way, God promises the lie, or forgive me, promises to provide for them. And so, beginning in Joshua, they trust him. They trust him, and they go. They go into the land. And they begin to defeat the wicked nations that are before them. And you would think, oh, we finally got our traction. We finally got our feet set. We're good now, right? No, because after Joshua becomes the book of waffling. Now, maybe you don't know or are familiar with the book of waffling. That is the book of Judges. And if anybody knows what a waffle is, you're going back and forth, right? Seven times. That would be seven. Count seven. Seven times in the book of Judges, Israel rebels against God. Seven times. But here's what's amazing. Every time they rebel, every time God brings judgment, and every time God brings salvation. Every time. He delivers them. And then they repeat the process, and this goes on seven times. Israel rebels, God judges, God saves. What's he showing them? I am God. I am the Almighty. I am the powerful one. I am the one who will save you. Will you now trust me? Sadly, no, they don't. Because then we jump all the way to 1 Samuel, which is not far, two books over. And Israel comes before Samuel and they say, we want a real king. We don't want God as our king anymore. We want an earthly king as the other nations have an earthly king. We want to be like them. And even though he warns them the consequences of that, look, he says, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel because they said, give us another king. But look at what the Lord says. They have rejected me from their king to be their king. And yet, God gives them what they've asked for. And he gives them a king. So it is from this point that for the first time in the history of Israel, they have their first king. I'm sorry, who was that again?
I thought it was Saul.
Are you sure about that? Scott's pretty sure. I'm pretty sure it's Saul too. You know what? Let's just go with Saul. Unless somebody thinks it should be Saul. Anybody? Okay, we'll just go with Saul, right? So Saul is the first king. He is not a very good king because he also refuses to trust the Lord. And we have a picture of Saul. There he is. Look, that's how you know he's a good king, because he's got a really bad headache from his poor leadership skills, right? He's under torment because of his disobedience. And there you can kind of see the hands of David, right, trying to soothe him with the harp, right? So, but from Saul, who again, refuses to obey the Lord, we then have King David. So King David comes in, right? There he is. Look how majestic he is, right? I pulled that right off of his Facebook page. We're deep friends. We're really good, right? So we have King David. King David is a man after God's own heart. He is a man after God's own heart. He obeys the Lord. Now, I understand he doesn't do that perfectly, but the general gist of his heart is to obey. And even when he does sin against the Lord, what does he do? He repents, right? And so the Lord blessed him. He goes into battle 33 times and never once fails in battle. God blesses him. And then after this guy, we have his son, which would be Solomon. Wait, who said that? I was wrong. If not for Scott, thank you. So Scott is teaching me again, right? And you can tell he's the forefather of the ZZ Top band, right? You can tell by his beard. So Solomon, now listen, here's the thing. Solomon too obeyed the Lord. Now, it is under these two kings that Israel becomes a great nation as God had promised. Why? Because they obeyed the Lord. They sought to follow his commandments, and the Lord provided for them. And I have a map after this, I believe. Now look at the one on, it doesn't matter, the same map. The part in red is Saul's kingdom. And then you have the part in kind of orangey, that's the expansion of David under his reign. And then when you go up to the yellow part, that's again Solomon even expanding the kingdom even more. So the kingdom is growing and growing and growing. And listen, they have wealth, they have power, they are feared. The nations respect them. They have become a set apart nation as no other nation. Why? Because the thing behind their power and the thing behind their wealth is God himself, because he's doing exactly what he said he would do. This is where it falls apart. After Solomon, we have Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And under Rehoboam, who refuses to obey the Lord, we have a nation split. And so 10 tribes go north. I think I have a map of that as well. Or under the next point, people, right? So go one more, Stephen, if you would, please. Just hold that thought. So I didn't put the slide in, forgive me. So the nation gets split. The 10 tribes go north, 2 tribes remain south. One of those tribes is Judah, and they stay south, creating a north and a south, a divided kingdom. And under this divided kingdom became civil war and conflict between the two nations. And here is where I want you to start thinking here for a minute. Because in many ways, as a nation, we are a divided nation, are we not? We are not a united nation anymore. Imagine that division across the United States, and we get split into the left and to the right, into the East Coast and the West Coast, because we all know the West Coast is where the righteous live, right? And the East Coast are for the, right? So that's the thing. Imagine a nation divided. And under that nation, because there is a different mindset, a different following, there becomes war. And what that does to the mindset of the people. And so as a result of this division becomes war, increased idol worship, and king after king after king who were unfaithful to the Lord. Yet, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. So not only was there division in the midst of this and war within this, but because of their disobedience, God takes it even a step further and begins to take the surrounding nations and begins to bring the surrounding nations as judgment into Israel. In fact, 20 years into Isaiah's ministry alone, around 722 BC, the northern kingdom would fall to Assyria and be taken off into captivity. The southern kingdom, who though was generally more faithful than the northern kingdom, they were also warned of the coming judgment. And that's in Isaiah 39, we're not here yet. Behold, Isaiah 39, 6 and 7 says this, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that is in your father's house have been laid up and stored to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left. And some of your sons who will come from you, whom you beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Oh, by the way, this happens in 605 BC in the book of Daniel, which opens up, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes in and lays siege and destroys Jerusalem. So think about this. Think about the mindset of the people. If you were to put yourself in this state, in a divided nation, where there's war, civil war going on between the two sides, and then on top of that, you add in the invading nations outside, where does that put you in your mindset? Instead of trusting, will be fear, will be anxiety, there will be stress. Perhaps even moving to a place of just plain giving up because there is no solution. But we're not done because that's just the situation. What about the spiritual state of Israel? The northern kingdom was an absolute wreck. From the very beginning, they began worshiping false idols from the very beginning. The south, though, was faithful, more faithful than the north, they too were a wreck. Isaiah chapter 30. Look at the words in here. For this is a rebellious people, false sons. Sons, look at the language. Sons. My children. Right? Sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to those whom I send to them, the seers, the prophets, right? Who say to the seers, you must not see visions. We don't want to hear anything from you. We must not see visions. You must not prophesy to us what is right. Instead, listen, why don't you just speak to us what it is that we actually want to hear? Because we don't want to hear about judgment. We don't want to hear about turning away from our sins. We don't want any of that. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, and let us hear no more. Oh, this is supposed to be God's treasured possession.
Yeah, and preparing. There was one particular commentator that he said something that really just got my mind thinking. Because I just wanted to understand the mindset of the people. Where do you go? Right? How do you contend with all of this? And he said this. Many of the Israelites had come to the conclusion. Now listen to this. This is supposed to be a people who worship God. They still have the temple. They still go and they do their sacrifice. And I'm not sure exactly what that looked like, but there is still sacrifice going on. But the people had come to the conclusion that their faith had been a farce. Now, if you don't know what a farce is, I didn't know what a farce is. It's a joke. My faith is a joke. Whoa. While others, still convinced, well, God is certainly real, but concluded that either A, God had abandoned them, or God does not have the power to save them. Yet, when we think back and we think of how God had provided for them over and over and over, He showed them over and over His power and His ability to save, and they forgot. And so then I thought, because of this, where do you go? If you can't trust in your God, or if you think that your God is a joke, where do you go? And so then I thought of Jeremiah 9:23, and it says this, "Thus saith the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me." But listen, if you don't believe in God, if you don't trust in God because God has become a joke to you, God is not powerful to you, He's given up on you, He's abandoned you, You're not going to do the second part. You're not going to be, but let him who boasts in this that he understands. That's not going to be you. You know what you're going to do? You're going to do the first part. You're going to boast of your wisdom. You're going to boast of your might. And you're going to boast in your riches because you've got nothing else. It's by your power that you are going to survive. Because boasting is trusting. It's by my strength that I will conquer. It is by my wealth that I will get this done. It is by my wisdom that I can work my mind and figure out the issue. You become self-dependent, self-reliant. And because you become self-reliant, when things begin to get out of control and away from what you know you can't control, comes anxiety, comes depression, comes fear. And then you have to start turning to something that is beyond yourself, but it will not be God. It'll be an idol. A God who can do nothing. Idols who represent wealth, health, fertility, protection. And we begin to become dependent on that. It's that mysterious thing that's out there that provides for me, even though I refuse to surrender myself and trust the Lord. Take that mindset. Now let's go to Isaiah. And I want us to see the very first point here. Again, remember the state. They're a divided nation. They refuse to trust in the Lord. They have gone their own way. And God comes along and says, "Thus says the Lord." But note, he's not speaking to Israel, right? Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to that guy right there, to Cyrus. King Cyrus. Now maybe to you, okay, who's Cyrus? Well, what you would begin to know if you do any kind of history is that you would know that Cyrus would eventually become, now note, I said eventually, he will eventually become the king of Persia. A very powerful king. Now some commentators say, oh, well, Isaiah 45 was actually written during the time of Cyrus, and so that's how Isaiah is to do this. But listen, if this is really Isaiah writing, then that is not possible. And God certainly is possible of proclaiming what is to come, because he is the all-powerful. And so he declares during the time of Cyrus, 150 years before Cyrus would even come to fulfill this passage. Isaiah ministered from 739 to 686 BC. Even if we take the last date upon which Isaiah is alive, Cyrus doesn't even come around for another 150 years. So when Isaiah 45 is written, I don't know where that puts Isaiah age-wise, but it doesn't matter. Here, 150 years, what's enough for you to prove the power of God? 150 years, I will fulfill what it is that I'm about to do. God is promising a savior. The problem here is that it's not a Jewish king, it's a Gentile king. It's a pagan king. God is proving his power all the more. I don't need a Jewish king. Note, he even calls Cyrus his anointed. So,
Anointed is a term used for the kings of Israel, for the prophets, and for the priests of Israel. And God is giving this term to a pagan. What? Now, I'm not sure how Israel would have received this proclamation. But I have a feeling, based on everything we've just heard, that their attitude would be like, yeah, whatever. If God can't save me now, what makes me think he's going to save me with this pagan king? And so now we get to point number three, which is the promised provisions. Promised provisions. And if you look at the text, what I just want you to see is note what God is doing. Hold that slide. It's this. He says this to Cyrus, my anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of kings and to open the doors before him that the gates may not close. And I will go before you and level the exalted places, and I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and the secret places. Who is the one accomplishing these deeds? Is it Cyrus? It's God. It is God. God not only provides for him, but God is going to pave the way for him. Now, this is where I want us to stop for a minute. Go back to Daniel. We need to change our mindset here and thinking about the raising and lowering of kings, because it seems to me that as a church, we have digging our heels in upon who the leadership is of our country, of our state, whatever the leadership is. We have become absolutely dependent upon that. And I would suggest to you, you are placing the dependence in the wrong thing. Because if you understand this, it doesn't matter who the king is. Now listen, I understand we want to vote for certain kings and we want to maybe research and figure out who is the best king. But in all of our voting and all the things that we do, we need to understand this. Because it is God who changes the times and the epochs, and he is the one who removes kings, and he is the one who establishes kings. You can complain all you want about whatever king is in power, but let me explain something to you. God is the one who has put them there, and you are now arguing against God. Oh, by the way, your situation. Listen, I know there's some hard situations. I get it. There is not a person in this room that is not contending with something. But the problem is, when we have those things that begin to contend against us, what do? We begin to complain. Maybe just a tiny bit, we begin to shake our fist at God. Why? I don't want this. No, but God is the one who changes the times and the seasons. He is the one who ushers the season in. It is him who has given you the season. That is not a purposeless thing. Everything that God does has purpose. God is not random. If he is the one who changes the times and the season, if he is the one who removes the kings and establishes the kings, if he does that then, during Daniel's time, did he stop? No. He is the one still doing those things. I'm going to teach you a phrase. It's a simple phrase. Ready?
God is God, and he can do what he wants. Let me say it again. God is God, and he can do what he wants. Do you understand? People, church, the greatest comfort you can have is knowing God. Not the God that you think he is. Know the God and who he is as Scripture reveals it. Because that God will give you comfort in the times of the season, will give you peace in the times when the king comes upon us that we do not like. And trust me, historically, you look at the kings. Hey, listen, the kings under the apostles' times were not great kings. Trust me, I would rather have, I'd rather have one of our kings that I didn't like recently than any of their kings, right? No. Listen, I want you to think about something. Is the book of Revelation true? No. I that wasn't clear to me. Is the book of Revelation true? Is it the word of God?
Yes.
Listen to me. In order for the book of Revelation to occur, God has to bring up the Antichrist. He raises the kings, does he not? Stop thinking that the kings are going to solve your problems. They will not. God is your hope. God is the one we trust. He is the one who established the kings. God is God, and he will do as God sees fit. He does not need our permission. He does not need to see if it's okay. He does not need to check in on us. Hey, is it all right? I'm gonna remove your foot. Is that okay? No, God, I need my foot. God is the one that brings the pastors. Hey, who's that guy? I don't like him. You're right? Amen. Now you know the Spirit's at work. Chris, you're going to have to finish for me. I'm going home now. Okay. Point four. Moving on. Point four. Within this promise of the promised Savior, and within the promise of God to provide, we have a promised purpose. And the first promised purpose is a called Savior. And that begins here in from verses 3b to 4a. What's the B? The B is the second half. So if you divide the verse in sort of like two parts, A is the top part, B is the second part. So in 3b, we have the second part that says this. I will get, and just for context, so again, God is providing, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and the secret places. Why does he do these things? Why is he the one that is going to establish the path of Cyrus? He's going to do that for the second part so that you may know it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. So that you may know that it is I. And you know what? God absolutely does that. In the book of Ezra, I won't read the whole one, but it's Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord. It says this, he puts in writing, this is King Cyrus's, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, listen, we have a problem here. This is either an absolute lie, because Scripture is not written by the Word of God, or God has absolutely done what he promised he would do in the book of Isaiah 45, in our passage.
God has given me. Why? Because God is the one who went before him. This is a good place to think about the raising and the lowering of the nations. From the physical sense, from our perspective, we see nations gaining in wealth and power. But listen, you have to understand the thing behind that is who? It's God. Okay? God is the one. So God is the one who gave power and gave all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Think about that. God is actually going to use a pagan king, the one who is despised by Israel. He's going to use a pagan king to rescue Israel, and then he's going to use that pagan king, his wealth, his resources, to begin to rebuild the temple which was destroyed when King Nebuchadnezzar took it. Whoa. Man. That's power. That has power. Second part of the promise purpose is found in verse 4. He does this, and he's not only doing this so that Cyrus may know his name because he has been called, but he's also doing this for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. God is fulfilling his promises. Despite their disobedience, despite their rebellion, despite everything that they've done against him, God still executes his plan of salvation upon him. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, God is using Cyrus specifically for the purpose of restoring his people to once again show that he alone is faithful. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with Jeremiah 29, but it is in this passage that there is a very famous passage that says, I know the plans that I have for you. Yes. You familiar with that passage? Now, here you go. Check this out. I know the plans that I have for you. That passage actually speaks of the restoration. Jeremiah 29 was a letter sent to the first exiles in Babylon, encouraging them to settle there because God would allow the exile to last for 70 years, but God knew his plans to restore his people. It was all about his plans. God knew, God executed, God accomplished. Now let me ask you a question. If what do you think? If God knew his plans for his people then, does God know the plans for his people now? Listen, Linda. This idea, and we hear it, God has a wonderful plan in your life. Okay. Go beyond that. God wants to use you for his kingdom. God doesn't want you just sitting in a chair. God doesn't want you to just come and listen to the word of God. God wants to radically transform your heart, grow you in your faith, grow you in trusting him, so that you would then go out and proclaim the gospel to the lost. He wants to use you. And guess what, people? That means that if you do that, persecution will come. I don't know if that falls into the wonderful life category. That doesn't fall into my wonderful life category. But listen, is God faithful? He is. He absolutely is. And if God can use Cyrus from a prophecy 150 years ahead of its time, what can he do for us now? Okay, promise power. This is in the second half of verse 4. It says, I call you by your name. I name you, though you don't know me. I've called you. You don't know me yet, but I know you. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I am the one who equips you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am the one forming light. I am the one creating darkness. I am the one making well-being. I am the one creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Amen. Stop with the mindset that God is only working when things are good. It is I who have given you this title. I am the one who have called you the anointed. It is by my plan that I am using you for my purpose. I am the Lord. I am the Almighty. I am the one who opens the door by which no one can close. This statement, I am the Lord, and listen, friends, we are going to see it again. Why? Because God is declaring something. I am. I am. I am God. I am the Almighty. I am the one who accomplishes things. I am the one who is rich in grace. I am the one who is sovereign. I am the one that is full of loving compassion and kindness. Will you follow me? Because I am God, and apart from me, there is no other God. I am the one providing these things for my purpose. I am the one. And look at this. Verse 7. I am the one forming light, creating darkness. I am the one who makes calamity and well-being. I am the Lord. Do you realize that there is nothing in your life that happens randomly? Nothing. Nothing. There are no accidents. There are no, oops, God screwed up. No, God did not screw up. God gave. You must wrestle with this fact. You know, think about Job for a minute. I don't know if you know the story of Job, but the spiritual realm works parallel with the physical realm. Now, I don't know exactly how that works. We get snippets of this. So I'm not declaring that I know, but this I know. If God can use Satan to take everything away from Job, can take away his family, can take away his wealth, can take away his home, if he can do that, and then send him back again to take away even his health. Is that the same God that we worship today? Because if it is, if God can do that to Job, God is God. He can do what he wants, and he can do that to you. But Job had the right response. Just as the Lord gives, he what? Takes away. Listen, all these things are just things. Everything is decaying around us. All the physical stuff, moth and rust destroy, right? My body, perfect example. Kelly's body, even a better example. I'm not even sure what's going on with your body, dude. It's just, right?
I'm not sure.
We need like special anointing for you. That's all I'm saying. Right? So listen, everything, right? Everything.
What we come to cherish in our possessions will soon die and fade away. It will all go. Get the mindset out of the treasured possessions, because the one treasured possession we do have is in the Almighty, the Eternal One, the one whom will never fade, the one who keeps His promises, who keeps His word. That is the treasured possession. That's the one where the man goes into the field and buys the field simply for the treasure. We exchange, don't we? You know, the beauty is in context of where we are and where the people thought that God had abandoned them, God was actually being faithful by bringing the judgments upon them. Because if God is faithful in the promises of the blessings, He's also faithful in the promises of the what? The curses. God knows His plan for His people, and He will absolutely accomplish them. So what is stating here is that God as creator is ultimately responsible for everything in nature, from light to dark, to everything in history, from the good fortune to the misfortune. No other forces or no other beings are responsible for anything, for He alone rules the universe, either through His direct action or permissive will. All that happens must be attributed to Him and Him alone. I understand this is hard. You must understand that God is always at work, and it's not if you are His. Listen, if you have put your faith in Christ, if you have surrendered to Him, we have a promise that is just absolutely staggering. I drive people nuts with it because I have it on the Bible. Listen, God causes all things to work together for what? Good. Why? Because He's accomplishing something. Through the good, through the bad, through the good times, through the poor times, God is faithful to accomplish His work. And so let's close with this. The final verse. Shower, O heaven, from above. I love the language here. It's like a poem. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness, and let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. And let the earth cause them both to sprout. Why? Because I, the Lord, have created it. I am the one. This is the promised effect. This is the last point. If you pull out, if you zoom out and look at the entire picture that we've seen here, God is executing His plan of salvation. This passage specifically, we're talking about the restoration of Israel. He prophesied. And He made it happen. He made it occur. We get the benefit of looking at it from this side. But now think about it. If God is the one who has created it, and if we know, according to Hebrews 12:2, that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, and if we know, according to Colossians 1:16 and 17, that by Him all things were created, both in heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him holds all things hold together. God is executing His plan of salvation, that which He executed, that which He proclaims. This is a proclamation.
I'm telling you what's going to happen. It's almost as though you could stand back from before the beginning of time, before he even spoke light into existence. He's saying, listen, this is my plan of salvation. May my righteousness rain down upon the earth, just as we see in our surrounding hillside when the rain comes and the mountains begin to turn green and the beauty that comes out. God is also executing that in the same way that in the dry bones of our nation and the dry bones of those who refuse to surrender to their lives to Christ, God uses his plans and purposes and his seasons and his kings and his people to execute his plan in his salvation, because God is the author of it. So the question becomes, what God are you trusting in? That's important. Because if you're struggling with anxiety, no, you're not alone. But no, the answer is in whom you are trusting. If you are depressed, why are you depressed? What is it that you're hanging on to? What is it that you refuse to acknowledge that God has given you? What are you contending against? What are you fighting against? Psalm 9:10, for those who know your name will put their trust in you. Now listen to this. And for you, O Lord, now listen to this language. You have not forsaken those who seek you. I don't want to diminish whatever the circumstance you're going through right now. Maybe the worst thing you've ever gone through in your entire life. But if your trust is in the Lord, the trust is in the God that we spoke of this morning, the God who is sovereign, the God who is all-powerful, the God who is mighty to deliver, the God who is faithful, and a God who is just, and a guy who offers salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, because Christ paid the ultimate price and paid it so that you might have eternal life. If that is the God you worship, let me declare to you an absolute fact. Whatever state you are in that circumstance, whatever situation that is, know this right now, fact, God will not forsake those who seek him. Do you understand that? God will not abandon you. He will not give up on you. He will not turn away. Trust. Trust in him and him alone. Amen? Amen. Father, Lord, you have displayed just a piece of your salvation to us this morning. A promise made and a promise kept. And you have absolutely proven yourself worthy by revealing your power in your word, revealing your power in creation, revealing your power in your salvation. For Father, you are the one who has created it. You are the one who keeps it. You are the one who sustains it. You are the one who executes it. So, Father, I pray for those this morning who are not placing their trust in you. Father, and because they are not trusting you, they refuse to walk in your commandments. They refuse to know you as you have revealed yourself in Scripture. And so for them, Father, I ask that you would just begin to convict their hearts, that they would come to surrender their lives to you as their Lord and Savior. And for those who are wrestling, are discouraged, are anxious, are depressed, Father, they are walking day to day in fear. Lord, may they be reminded this morning of your abounding goodness. May they be reminded of your power. May they be reminded that you will not forsake them, that you will not abandon them. Father, build us up and use us to accomplish your great
and mighty purposes. And so we ask these things in your name. Amen.